One of the things that I have come to appreciate over the years is classmates. And President Brunner is not a classmate. He's a year older than me, and therefore a year wiser than me, I'm sure. But we both attended Concordia College in Milwaukee. He graduated in 1966, I in 67. We went on to the senior college, so we had a year together there and would have graduated in 68. And then he came to the seminary here in St. Louis. Under the old system, you know, we spent a lot of time together. Even if we weren't in the same class, you got to know guys. And what has amazed me over the years, the camaraderie becomes a real sense of affection for classmates and also for those who are older and wiser. And that affection grows out of the fact that while I don't know everything that John has done over the years, and he doesn't know all that I've done, what I do know is that we've been together in our respective trenches, slogging it out. And so the idea that we who were in your shoes over 30 years ago now look back after all these years and say, you know, we've been out there slogging it out in the trenches. There's a great affection, I think, that I have for my classmates and also for the older and wiser generation. I do a lot of public speaking, you know, and I find one of the dearest groups that I address are the older pastors, the guys who have been beat up by ministry. And you will be beat up in ministry. And it's the best way that we learn what Jesus Christ is all about, carrying the cross even when we don't want to. The details of the distinguished life. Reverend Dr. John Brunner is serving his second term as president of the Eastern District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Prior to his election, he served in three districts of the LCMS for 28 years as a parish pastor. As I said, he's a graduate of Concordia College in Milwaukee, grew up in Racine, and then, as I said, Concordia Senior College in Fort Wayne, and he has the Doctor of Ministry degree from the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. He has not simply served in parishes. He has extensive experience in youth ministry at local, regional, and national levels, and served for 10 years as a spiritual life leader of the Appalachian Servant event of the LCMS. He has been involved in the formation of the Philadelphia Lutheran Ministries, a mission arm of the Eastern District. He was an original board member of HOPE, a not-for-profit, faith-based organization that worked to help at-risk families and individuals receive winter clothing, reestablish permanent households, and learn job skills. He currently is a member of the Program Committee of the Council of Presidents. Those are the district presidents of the Synod. And he had served as a representative of the BHE, the Board of Higher Education, and the Board of Regents of the Concordia University System. There's many other things here that John has done, all admirable. Most admirable is that he married Karen, a registered nurse. They got married in 1970, and they're in the Buffalo, New York area. They are the parents of Andrew and of Catherine. So it is with a great appreciation for his willingness to come here to the seminary these days and a very deep affection for a guy who's been out there doing it. I introduce to you Reverend Dr. John Brunner.
Thank you, Dale. Those of us in the class of 72 are a little bit concerned about the takeover being very industriously pursued by the class of 73 throughout our synod. Just look around and look at the graduation dates of some of the fairly significant people in our church body, and St. Louis 73 is frighteningly provident to that. Thanks, Dale. Thank you for having me. This is a pleasure. I always used to like to come to the convocations mostly because of the free coffee and donuts, and that was not a disappointment this year. So, and we used to have these over in what is now the graduate student lounge in Loeber, but this works pretty well too. One of the favorite places in the world for Karen and I is a restaurant in New Orleans called Mulots. Mulots is worth going to just for the blackened catfish or the seafood etouffee or the chicken and andouille gumbo. But what makes Mulots an event is the fact that there's a dance floor right in the middle of the restaurant. And at 7 o'clock every night, the Zydeco band cranks it up, and the regulars take the floor for some magnificent two-stepping. Karen and I go to Mulots every time we're in New Orleans, and unfortunately, we haven't been to New Orleans since the last National Youth Gathering was there about 5 years ago. And since Mulots is located directly across the street from the convention center, at the time of that last National Youth Gathering, it was also discovered by several hundred high school kids from the Midwest. As a number of you have pointed out to me in anticipation of this talk, based on the title, not a lot of two-stepping goes on in places like Peoria. But that didn't stop those kids from clogging up the dance floor during the first set. They were having a great time, but they clearly did not know what they were doing. And so with that subtlety that house bands and Friday night regulars have learned in every dance hall throughout the world, the second number just simply blew the kids off the floor. They got to see that not only were they not in the same league with these folks that were, in many cases, the same age as their grandparents, they hadn't even heard of that league yet. And the rest of the set belonged to the folks who knew enough to wear a towel in your belt if you're going to dance in New Orleans in July. And then an amazing thing happened. At the beginning of the second set, after the band had taken a break, every one of those dancers went to the tables where those high school kids were eating, and they grabbed a partner, and they led them out onto the dance floor, and they taught them to two-step. It was so beautiful, I almost cried. By the time their adult counselors were herding them out the door, those kids had taught everyone who would get out there with them what the regulars had taught them. Take some notes, church. The world wants to dance with us, but they don't know how. They want it so bad, they are willing to make fools out of themselves to concoct something that seems to be what we have. The beautiful rhythm and the powerful grace on display in our dance of faith is what attracts them. What they need to know is that Jesus is their Savior and Lord, and he already loves them as much as they are ever going to be loved. And he wants everyone to get in the dance that leads from faith to discipleship. Their sin keeps getting in the way, and somehow they think that they have to get that dance perfect before they can get on the floor, and we know better. We know the dance of faith is a joyful response to the knowledge that we are free from our sins and that God's Holy Spirit gives us the power to overcome our worst fears and our most persistent temptations. We keep practicing over and over again the pattern of behavior that brings us into contact with the message of our salvation in God's holy word and the fellowship of those who encourage us in our lives of response. And that is great. But what we have to learn better is that those who are sitting there on the sidelines watching will learn to dance best if we will break off dancing with our usual partners and invite them onto the floor with us. I suppose any discussion of the way in which we Lutherans dance out our faith should somewhere take our roots into consideration. The movement that eventually grew to become the Lutheran Church, as you all know, began in the classroom for the most part. Luther was just consumed with this idea of providing material to pastors and parents by which the substance of the teachings of the faith could be transmitted and taught and learned and reinforced in consistent fashion, and so hence the catechisms. Lutherans just love to know what we believe. And we love to talk about what we know about what we believe. With a little work, that might eventually translate into Lutherans actually being able to talk about our faith casually, which is not necessarily one of our core competencies. I'd like to think it could be. But having a good grasp on what God is up to in my life and being able to articulate in contemporary speech what I know to be true about God and the relationship that I have with God and with others because of that relationship with God, I think would be an authentic 21st century response to the Lutheran question. What does this mean? That's a fundamental discipleship skill. It's one I'm still trying to learn, if somewhat remedially. I'm trying to challenge those for whom I have a certain amount of oversight responsibility to learn how to talk about faith and life in such a way that it will sound so real, so filled with hope, so enthusiastic that others are going to want to get up and dance with them. Every year when I was a parish pastor, at the end of the confirmation instruction period, my students were asked to write an essay about their faith and their relationship to God through Christ. And I was amazed every year at how clearly those kids were able to spell out concepts such as law and gospel and sin and grace. I delighted at their thorough Trinitarian orientation. I rejoiced at their grasp of forgiveness and renewal. I was all the more surprised about that because I knew their teacher and his, at times, woeful inadequacies. They had apparently picked all that up somewhere along the line, and partly it came as a result of this Lutheran need that we have to consistently repeat what we know that we believe. We don't just settle for having a general idea of what's going on in the life of faith. We want to know. We've asked ourselves over and over again, what does this mean? And we want to be able to give the correct answer. The need to know, the ability to articulate what we believe, is enlightened and at the same time, I think, very often exasperated by what I consider to be the defining, even overriding, Lutheran core value. Above everything else, Lutherans hang on with both hands to an appreciation of God's transcendence and immanence in balance. We like the idea of a God whose ways are beyond finding out and offers to make himself known to us and calls us to follow him. For us, that just makes perfect sense. I think it's something that could be described as the Lutheran two-step, although I'm sure you have a much better sounding term for it around here. Lutherans can read the opening stories of Genesis in which God is shown bringing order out of chaos and calling stars and animals into existence and organizing land masses and oceans and setting in motion the complexity of creation in one moment, and the next moment he's ambling down the garden path in search of his human children. We jump right in with Luther and acknowledge that we don't dare call God Almighty if we can't first call him Father, never for a moment pausing to consider the absolute absurdity of that concept. While we might not be able to understand what makes God act the way he does, we know for sure that it is consistent with the way in which God has been revealed to us. At our best, Lutherans do not stumble over mystery. We embrace it. We celebrate it. We revel in mystery. We hear that tune and we just want to dance to it. We think God's answer to Job, "Because I'm God and you're not," sounds just about right. We hang on tight to a God who in majesty is imponderable and yet in love is intimately present and knowable. We tend to think in terms of a God who can know well and relate to on a personal basis, and yet we feel that God isn't folksy or just like us. We recognize, perhaps even insist on, certain limitations to the kind of familiarity that we can have with God and the things of God. And I think that probably translates into our pattern of participatory worship and our unflinching commitment to sacramental theology. We love to be in the presence of God and to celebrate the love that we know that God has for us. But we believe that there's a formality necessary for us in that expression. At the same time, we want to be the ones who are doing the worship. We don't want to be entertained. We don't want to be preached at. We want to be part of the action. We want to be in the sermon. And yet we understand that the message isn't about us. And it isn't about our response. We know from our core values that the message is about God and about how God is encountering us and what God intends to do in our lives as a result of that encounter. And we also know that it's important for us to be able to understand and respond to that message in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And we understand, at least at one level, that each day is intended to be a new day. We buy into Luther's description of the daily resilience of the baptized believer. Every day, we claim with Blessed Martin, that our old self is drowned and a new person comes forth and arises, and every day we are reclaimed from our old sinful state and set forth before the world as a product of God's immense grace. And every day we are recommitted to the battle against the evils of sin and self and Satan. And we rightly understand that such a conversion is a daily battle that is joined at the most earthly level. And at the same time, We rejoice in the full assurance that the victory has already been claimed for us by our God. We comprehend by faith that the God of our salvation is the creator of the universe and is unassailable in power and might, and that by the faith that has been instilled in us at our baptism, we know that we have a God who made himself to be a servant for us and came to be one of us and to suffer for us and stands with us in our daily struggle. And we know that God does that not so that he can be our buddy or that we have been accepted just as we are without any demand to change who we are or to move from where we are, but precisely because he is the holy God and God does what God does. And we know that salvation is something that's big enough for God alone to do. We know that in Christ, God enters our limited little world of time and space, and we know that he covers us over with his love and forgiveness because of the dirty little death of Jesus, and he frees us from our sin. And we know that he then demands that we enter back into death with him so that we can come to life every day and live to his glory, not to our own self-satisfaction. And we understand in our Lutheran minds how tiny and insignificant the crucifixion made our God. And yet somehow we know how immense beyond comprehension is its impact. We are able to believe that in the death of Jesus, God frees us each personally, but not individually. And we know why that distinction is important. And we are able to trust with full confidence that the announcement of the forgiveness is valid and true, even if we don't believe it, even if we will never accept it. And we sell out to the concept that while our salvation in no way depends on us, it places incredible demands on us. We simply live and breathe the belief that when Jesus called us to come and follow him with our lives, he was on the way to his death. And it's just there that we have the most significant opportunity to begin the process of disciple-making. Lutherans, perhaps better than those with different core values from ours, have the potential of being great disciple-makers because we understand that this is all about death. We start from death, and we go into death every day in our baptism. And we understand in our Lutheran hearts that when Jesus calls us to pick up our crosses and follow him, he's leading to death. And we know for certain that the God of timelessness and undiminished glory, of whose existence and appearance we mortals can only catch glimpses, has been fully made known to us in the person of a Galilean peasant, Jesus of Nazareth. And we know that the God who created all that exists by the word of his mouth sent that word into flesh, and in that humble appearance became obedient to death. And we know that it is that God in flesh who went into death to take us with him through death. We also know that if we go through death, we'll have to go into death. But even more, we know that death, which for so many is the great and indiscernible unknown, for us is simply a done deal. We start there. It might be painful and heart-wrenching and infuriating, but it is no mystery for us. On both sides of death is our eternal, transcendent God who has already given himself squarely into it for our sake. We know there is nothing left to fear because we know that the perfect love that casts out fear is not demanded from us, but freely given for us from our God. Daily through death into life, then, that's the dance of the Lutheran follower of Jesus. If we follow every day into death, drowning the old evil self in our baptism, there can be no fear left. What's left is the following. Of course, in our typically Lutheran approach, before we set about following, we're going to want to know all about such following. We are at times embarrassed, I suppose, by our fundamentalist and evangelical brothers and sisters, perhaps even a little bit envious of them. Some of those folks just seem so enthusiastic about their following, and they seem to know so much about it. They can tell us exactly the moment that they decided to follow Jesus, and at times we would like to have that kind of certainty, but most of us are pretty sure that we never consciously made that sort of decision. And some of our Christian siblings tell us about having come to the point on their journey when they were able to ask Jesus to be their personal Lord and Savior, and about all that we know is that there was a point at which Jesus inserted himself into our lives as Lord and Savior of all and bid us to come on this journey with him. We want to find out what those folks already seem to know. They seem to be starting at the cross of Jesus and heading off into glory somewhere. They seem to have died to sin and left the corpse behind. They seem to have this great conviction in their following, and we seem to just keep coming up with more questions all the time. We look up every day, and there's that cross again, branded in our hearts and traced on our foreheads. All day, every day, back into death, yet another cross ahead of us. Our problem isn't that we don't know enough. We already know so much about law and gospel and sin and grace and forgiveness and renewal. We have come to understand that discipleship is not a matter of a one-time decision, but a daily one in a cycle of constantly developing faith story and ever-emerging faith relationship. And as we follow that path, we find out that beyond grace, there really aren't many answers. Just more questions. But we've also come to know and believe that the demands of God's law no longer serve only to indict us. Now the law also challenges us to look for the best possible way to apply the righteousness given freely by God through the life and death of and resurrection of Jesus into our world. It's the thing that provides the rhythm and the solid beat for the dance of our discipleship. The Lutheran dialectic that holds the immanence and transcendence of God in its magnificent tension allows us to see the holy irony in our life of following. What I do with my life doesn't change a thing about my death. It is finished. And yet, what you and I do, and others as followers of Jesus with our life, with my life, and your life, and their lives, is apparently the only evidence available to the world around us to see what God has done in our lives. No pressure there. Well, really, no. At times, God chooses to work through me, but that's usually just my dumb luck. Most of the time, God manages to get me to say his words without adulterating them too badly. And when the word is out, the power of the Holy Spirit does what only the power of the Holy Spirit can do. Yes, I can be more consistent, more persistent, more committed, more involved, and those are all really good things that you should all strive for, but they don't change anything. Only the power of the Spirit of God does that. That's Lutheran. You could look it up. What matters, as all Lutherans know and confess, is the Word, and therein is the power for discipleship. From beginning to end, it's the Word that changes us. Only a God whose power extends beyond what our minds are remotely capable of imagining on a good day, and yet a God who reaches into my life, specifically into my life, is capable of doing what is necessary to keep me from self-destructing when confronted with the truth about God and my life in this world in response to that truth. And the truth about that is not that somehow I must strive to become better and better each day so that God can be glorified. Certainly not. God's glory in no way depends on my pathetic little excursions into the realms of sanctified living. The truth is that I am given the privilege to live my life to the glory of God, up out of death each day following after the cross. The way that we Lutherans dance is totally grace dependent. We sold out to grace at the beginning, and once we've done that, there's no going back. Probably the most startling announcement by Jesus regarding that grace was that little story of his about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I'll say just briefly, if you want something done and somebody responsible for seeing to it that things get paid for on a timely basis, you want as many Pharisees as possible. But Jesus' teachings regarding the law have even led some scholars to conclude that he may have been a Pharisee or at least associated with them. That's not really much of a stretch. I'm not going there. But after all, Paul certainly was, tells us he was, as was Nicodemus, probably Barnabas, and Joseph of Arimathea. And when it came to the law, Jesus and the Pharisees were on the same page a whole lot. For both of them, you just couldn't be too specific about that law. Where they parted company was on the issue of grace. Certainly, the Pharisees were 100% pro-grace. The problem was that they understood that that grace came as a result of the law, not the other way around. The parable, you know, shows us two men who approached God to offer themselves just as they were. God apparently had worked such a wonder in the Pharisee that he not only observed the law, he took it way beyond its minimal requirements. He fasted twice in a week, gave a tenth of all that he received, gross. This is for the Pharisee was the wonder of God's law. It opened him up to the bounties of God's grace. And the tax collector, lest we forget, was among other things a traitor, a collaborator, an informant, and most likely a thief. His view of grace was a simple one. If God was going to forgive his sins, it would be all up to God. He had nothing to offer. God had him right where he wanted him. God has no preference for thieves or murderers or child molesters or substance abusers or unfaithful spouses or tax cheaters or assassins or other reprehensible sinners. In fact, there's quite a bit of evidence that indicates God's preference for those who love their spouses and children, honor their obligations, treat themselves, others, and the environment with respect. But when it comes to God's grace, there's no difference. When the Pharisee and the tax collector left the temple that day, the only difference between them was that the tax collector recognized his need for God's grace and asked for it, and so went home justified by God's grace, not by God's law. The Pharisee just went home, no different than he had come. He was just as righteous as he had been when he entered the temple, and his righteousness, however, was confined to his own mind, where he was a prime candidate for sainthood. The tax collector's righteousness was in the hands of God. That made him a prime candidate for discipleship. If we will follow Jesus, and I strongly recommend that, by the way, we must do something beginning with our death to sin and our daily dance through death to life chasing the cross. That's the only place from which we can start if we are going to end up where God's grace is. If we believe that we are capable of proving ourselves worthy of this grace, or even capable of adequately outlining a scenario whereby we might be able to live in that grace, we've already missed what it means. We're just taking up space on the dance floor. If we don't understand grace, we simply can't follow the cross. It will crush us. Lutherans understand in our heart of faith that the God who holds our life and death in balance as judge is the same God who goes to the cross to bring us life, to bring us to life out of the death of our sins. The understanding makes us able to live within God's law to the extent that we do. We understand that we live in righteousness because we are saved, not so that we can be. God gives us unheard of grace and favor so that we can be disciples of Jesus, not because we already are. If we will be followers and disciples, it will be in response to a call to personal commitment and obedience, not because we've already figured it out somehow. But as Lutherans, at our core, even if we don't have it all quite discerned, we really enjoy knowing what's happening to us. We know and believe that the God of our creation is the God of our salvation and the God of our everyday life in this world. We know and believe that rising to new life is more than a metaphor. It's a water and word reality. We know that to follow the cross is to run headlong daily into death. All that makes us perfect candidates for discipleship. Discipleship is not about knowing what we are doing. It is about knowing what God is doing and knowing that we can't understand it, but giving our lives up to it anyway. And as you and I set out to do the will of God, as we look for ways to help prepare the church for the 21st century, I think we have a delightful task ahead of us. For Luther, the pathway from ignorance to discipleship led through instruction. It included knowledge and information, but it was informed by discipline. Luther insisted on a daily recital of the catechism because it was a constant repetition of the truths about God and about God's relationship with sinners. Now, he fully acknowledged the freedom of everyone to daily read scripture and communicate with God in prayer at our own pace and at our own initiative. But he also recognized that the chances that we would do so are pretty slim, primarily because we, that is, Germans, and unfortunately that still includes a pretty high percentage of us in this room, are both lazy and stupid. Those are his words, not mine. All that said, those of us in the church who have the task of turning Lutherans into disciples still have a tremendous starting point from which to set out. The greatest challenge will be in helping our people see and understand the difference between knowledge and learning. We still have the joy of holding up before them this transcendent and yet incarnate God as the model. When God chose to gather a body of followers through which to bring the message of salvation in the world, he did not establish a seminary and invite a group of students to enroll. He became one of us. And as a leader and disciple maker, Jesus selected, almost it seems at random, a learning cluster and demanded from that cohort that they follow him and be changed by him. And he confronted them daily with the reality of his mission and provided them with opportunities to learn what that reality would look like in their lives. He lived out the truth of his teaching consistently. And predictably, he died because of that. And then he rose triumphantly in fulfillment of it. And only then, after his resurrection, did he empower his followers to be those who would gather and empower a whole new set of disciples. And they began by being followers who were somehow convinced that this person was who he said he was and would do what he said he would do. And the knowledge was an intimate thing based on a comprehension of the truth about Jesus as the transcendent God in their presence to save them from the horrors of death and sin. Once they knew that, then they could begin to learn what it meant. Jesus called people into a life of discipleship by the command to follow, not out of a convincing set of arguments which would prove that to them that it would be better to follow than not to follow. In fact, there are some references in John's gospel that seem to indicate that some of the first men that followed may not have even believed when they started following. When we are confronted with the truth about the intimate involvement of the God of the universe in our lives, and by the faith worked in us by the Holy Spirit, apprehend that truth by faith, our next response is either to obey those demands of reality or not. And if we obey, then the very acts of obedience keep bringing us again and again into contact with the truth about God in Christ. The primary among the truths about Jesus' life among us in this world was his insistence on the role of the servant model of the kingdom lifestyle. Those who would obey his command to follow would be servants, and they would serve at Jesus' bidding, whether they could make sense out of the directives he was giving them or not. And often that serving would take the shape of tending to the needs of others. And sometimes, as in the feeding of the 5,000, they were asked to do so with limited resources. And usually that tending was done in relative obscurity. And Jesus was forever saying things like the last being first and the least being the most important and the ruler of all being the servant of all. And if you are serious about being a parish pastor or professional church worker, those are all things that you'd better get used to eventually. The story in Acts chapter 6 is illustrative of the kind of change which the disciples underwent as the life of the church progressed. By the time of that story, the 12 were no longer table servers. Perhaps they were no longer even properly considered disciples. They were now apostles, we're told, and administrators. And interestingly, it was one of the table servers whom they had commissioned whose faith life was so offensive that the establishment killed him for his efforts. The rest of the New Testament is just one story after another of the early church encountering the world and looking for direction from God's word and praying for guidance and preaching the truth about Jesus and living out his commands and responding to the opportunities for service that God kept placing in front of them. And the church kept asking for God's Holy Spirit to be sent to them for the wisdom to see God's will and the courage to follow it. They apparently formed no strategic plans or developed resources or conducted demographic surveys. The one thing the truth about God kept showing them was that the old lines of distinction were irretrievably broken. Wherever these Christians went, it was those who shared their ethnic and religious heritage, those who had already heard about the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth and had rejected him, who caused them the most trouble. They wanted to stop that message because they couldn't make sense out of it. Where the word of the Lord grew was when it came into contact with the fertile soil of the pagan world. Disciples were made out of magicians and eunuchs and lepers and people like Cornelius, a rich Roman soldier. It was in his house that Peter learned all about starting with death and chasing the cross. He had to die to the old way of doing things and come to a new life submitted to the ridiculous sounding commands of Jesus to go into the whole world, to baptize everyone according to a formula name for God that no one had ever heard of, and to teach all people Jesus' new commands to love God and love their neighbor. It seemed like a simple enough discipline, except that it also seemed to be getting a lot of those who lived by it killed. You know the story of Paul and Barnabas, how they launched this revival tour through the synagogues of Asia Minor, where a typical week included a nice reception with punch and cookies, a worship service, a Bible study, and an assassination attempt. And oddly, after they got back from that trip, Paul felt compelled to go back to those places for some follow-up ministry among the disciples that he had developed there. Barnabas thought it might be better to go to the Mediterranean islands, which is almost never a bad second choice. So Paul realigned with Silas and eventually came to Troas. And there one night, you know, he had this vision of a Greek asking him to come to Macedonia and preach. Church historians are quite certain that the Jerusalem Antioch Christian Church did not have formal altar and pulpit fellowship with the Greek pagan church. And so when Paul preached there, and we're not told whether or not he was vested when he did, so it might be moot, and then later on affirmed the truth that had been spoken by this soothsaying girl, who I can only assume was not a member of a recognized service organization, he was thrown into prison. And when God intervened, as God often does in those cases, the impediments to his freedom were literally broken down. Paul, however, managed to convince everyone who was in jail with him that it would be a better thing to stay where they were than to go free. And, of course, so when the jailer came running into Paul's cell, shaking in his toga, and threw himself at Paul's feet and screamed, "Oh, my God, don't kill me," Paul took that as an earnest request and an opportunity to make this guy a disciple, baptize him, teach him everything that Jesus taught. That's basically what disciple-making is. It's also the basic pattern for the Lutheran two-step. Disciple-making is living so confidently in the truth that death is a done deal and that our lives are lived in the powerful presence of the God of all creation, who also happens to be madly in love with us, that it shows prominently in who we are and what we do. We have nothing to fear. Folks around us might not have the slightest idea what makes us so crazy, but some of them are pretty sure that they'd like to be crazy that way too. And then we tell them about Jesus, because they really need to know about him. Lutherans know for sure that our lives in this world are not about fulfilling our needs. They are about living in the joy of our creation that tells us that we were created to participate in the life of the world. And God intends to use us to bring his love and care to all creation so that it can grow and produce fruit to his glory. That's not about being the crown of creation. That's about being the fertilizer bucket of creation. Making disciples is helping folks realize that following Jesus is not about glory, it's about shame. It begins with a naked, dead man on a cross. There is no possibility for survival. It is always and only about sacrifice. And disciples learn right away that we can't make ourselves be that way. Left to ourselves, even for just a moment, we want to win. We want to survive. We want somehow to find the strength to keep going, and Jesus just tells us to give it up. The reality is that we are a bunch of losers here. And if we try to portray ourselves as winners, as those whom the world should want to emulate, the classy, the clean-cut, the culturally cool, we're going to fail, because there is none of that following Jesus. Dead people, that's what Jesus wants. Lepers and harlots and tax collectors and illegal aliens, those are Jesus' kinds of folks. There's no logic here, but we know in our Lutheran heart of hearts that it's true, that it's dead on. It's the only dance we know. In reality, it doesn't take much to make people feel good about themselves, but that didn't seem to be Jesus' mission in this world. Jesus' mission was bringing people to understand that they didn't have a chance. Jesus makes disciples out of people like Paul, cringing on a jail cell floor, that jailer who knew that the odd little man sitting in the corner humming hymns had just been given an earthquake by the creator of the universe, and he hadn't run away, so he must have something else in mind. The Roman justice system couldn't hold him. The poison brownies didn't kill him. The jailer had no other options. He didn't know what was going on. He was a candidate for discipleship. He was ready to learn how to dance. When we go out to make disciples, we do so at the command of the God of the mountains, the maker of heaven and earth, who came to be one with us so that we could be reclaimed from our sins through death. We do not set out to make tithing adherents to any one particular congregation. We set out to find those who know that death is a done deal and they are in the hands of the Almighty God and there is nothing they can do about it. Those people can be brought into discipleship. The bad news is that you and I might not be very good at being disciple makers. We might be too sold out to succeeding. We might have too much of a victory mentality. If we're going to make disciples, we're going to have to learn how to be better losers. Discipleship has nothing to do with budgets or buildings or hymn books. It has to do with giving yourself away, of living a life of service and worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. It has nothing to do with membership societies and everything to do with communities of believers. But first and at every turn, discipleship has to do with waking up dead each day and chasing that cross, We know what we believe. We believe that we are dead in our trespasses and sins and brought to life in Christ Jesus, who bids us to follow him, carrying our own crosses all the way to death. Disciple makers are those who help other people recognize how dead they are and how that death is the only way to life. If you're going to be a disciple maker in a community of believers and that congregation is just interested in survival, perhaps they should find someone else to be responsible for it, because that's not your job. Your job is to teach people to dance. Those who have been dancing the two-step for a while and understand the truth about themselves and the truth about God continue to lead new disciples into the dance, teaching them the truth by immersing them in God's word and encouraging them to prayer and leading them in worship and providing the opportunity for witness and challenging them to service and giving them the confidence that can only come with that kind of practice. And sometimes those dance lessons are given in congregations, and some of those congregations are Lutheran, and some of those dance instructors are pastors, but it doesn't necessarily follow. Making disciples is not necessarily about making more and more Lutherans. Making disciples is about helping people who have come to know that they are dead in their sins and alive to God in Christ Jesus deal with the new questions every day in such a way that they intentionally reflect the power and love of God in their lives. And for those of us who have had the extraordinary privilege of being parish pastors and who happen to be disciple makers, the one opportunity that we are afforded to do so most consistently is in our times of worship. Worship is at its very core a deliberate holding up in front of the gathered faithful the sublime absurdity of the transcendent God fully and intentionally in our midst, so imminent that you can smell him and touch him and taste him. This is not a God that we conjure up out of our own devices. This is a God who insists on coming to us on his own terms. And those terms include listening to what he has to say to us, the word read over and over and over, just the way we have heard it read 100 times before, because no matter how many times we've heard it, we never just quite catch hold of its power. And those terms include bowing ourselves down in Lord have mercy, fear, and trembling before his majesty, and yet being privileged to physically receive the flesh and blood of his own son into ourselves, as we did this morning. And those terms include bringing ourselves before him in prayer with our list of needs and wants, and then waiting for the promise of his Holy Spirit, which seems to be God's answer to everything. And those terms include offering a token portion of our livelihood as a commitment to continually offer ourselves in service to the care and keeping of all into which God has placed us as his creation. And those terms include the opportunity for one human being to spend several minutes speaking out loud to a bunch of other human beings about the meaning of God's word in our lives. Those are all discipleship activities. It is, in fact, why we repeat the process so frequently in the same fashion. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. I don't mean to say that we can just roll the same thing out there week after week and hope somebody will get something out of it. I do believe that God's word hardly needs me to protect it, and the historic liturgies can proclaim the truths contained in them whether I believe them or not. But I don't think that I have been called to rely on the efficacy of God's word and the integrity of the liturgy to cover up for my laziness and incompetence. Being made a disciple is all about being changed by the power of God's word and challenged to a new way of life because of that change. Being a disciple maker is all about working hard to help people see that when it comes to their own strength for living, they are as good as dead, and the only power for their lives is the forgiveness and love offered to us freely by the dead man on the cross. Most people aren't going to even hear that when you say it to them the first time. And when their lives get completely crowded with all sorts of other priorities, they're going to have trouble hearing it regardless of how you say it. And so disciple makers have to say it and say it and say it. Here's our responsibility. Every time we dance in public, we have the opportunity to make it look so much like what we were created to do that others will want to learn to dance with us. We have to be willing to help them learn. And here's why Lutherans have such a great opportunity to make disciples. We know what we believe. Wake up a Lutheran in the middle of the night and shine a flashlight in her eyes and ask us about salvation, and most of us will say, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We might not know it's in Ephesians, but we know that it's what we believe, and it's all we need to know. Lutherans seem to know how to dance to the rhythms of the first half of the second chapter of Ephesians by heart. Lutherans know that by law we are dead in our sins, Lutherans know that the death of Jesus frees us from our sins. Lutherans know that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms. There it is again. The Almighty, unapproachable God comes to us in Christ and raises us up to be with him. God bridges the gap between the transcendent and the immanent and takes us along. What we Lutherans haven't spent a lot of time figuring out is what to do about that. Disciple makers help people see the opportunity to dance in public and to get others to dance along. Disciple makers take those who know they are dead in their sins and start pointing out what that can mean. Shortly before his death, Henri Nouwen wrote a little book entitled Life of the Beloved, Spiritual Living in a Secular World. It was written at the request of a friend and was intended to help secular people like this friend experience the spiritual. And in the epilogue, Nouwen admitted that his friend didn't find that book to be terribly helpful. There were too many spiritual presuppositions that Nouwen couldn't get past. Nouwen's friend didn't know anything about starting out dead. That's a hard thing to explain to people. Curiously, those who did find the book helpful were struggling Christians. They knew they were dead, they just didn't know what to do about it anymore. His book helped them get back onto the dance floor. That's what disciple makers do. Disciple makers help people understand that a personal relationship with Jesus does not end at the sanctuary door, either coming in or going out. The dance goes on in either direction. Disciple makers help believers understand in real terms that the God whom we worship when we gather together in our sanctuaries goes back with us into our daily lives. Disciple makers help believers struggle with what it means that God comes to us in Jesus to rescue us out of the lostness of our sin by taking us into his death and bringing us to new life with him. Disciple makers hold up in front of believers the evidence that life can be lived fully in joy when we share with others the forgiveness and love that frees us in. Disciple makers guide believers on a journey to discover that how each of us responds as a disciple will differ depending on who we are and the particular gifts we have been given. But the response begins with knowing what we believe about the relationship we have with God in Christ. In the other direction, our life in the world is the context out of which we come into the gathering of our worship community. Disciple makers proclaim with personal passion the message of the word and instruct believers from it. Disciple makers raise up in full confidence the cross which leads them and all believers out into each day as the sign of their own death to the sin which frees them for life. Disciple makers give examples from their own lives and challenge other believers to find ways to put words on what they know and act out the faith given them as a gift from God who lifts them up to the heavenly realms. Those who provide the example and the encouragement and the challenge will be the dance instructors. They will be the ones whose very lives can express the grand mystery of being intimately present with the majestic God of the universe. They will have obviously fallen in love with the Word of God to us and are passionate about the life lived in response to it. They will be those who know for sure what it means to be a child of the Heavenly Father and have Jesus as a brother. They will be the ones who have sold out to the life of a servant and will have struggled to find ways to express their faith in words that have meaning in everyday conversation because the words are coming from their hearts of faith. And in their hearts of faith, they know what they believe. The 21st century opportunity for hardcore Lutherans is the challenge to return to catechetics, to the discipleship exercise it was intended to be. How we help believers articulate their own comprehensible faith story. What tools do they need to help them adequately express their response to the relationship of the God of their salvation and what he has established as that relationship with them? How can we help them make that same response in the relationships that they are privileged to have with others in the world? How can we help believers talk among themselves and to non-believers about the joys of the spiritual journey in words that make sense? We already have the process. We must keep asking again and again, what does this mean? And then just maybe when we start to give answers that make sense in contemporary vocabulary and modern idiom, we can take those responses to our children and our neighbors and ask them what they think we mean when we say those things. We know as Lutherans that it is essential that we never quit learning. Too long we have denied our heritage and relied on the old formulas to try to make sense out of our faith. The writer of the first letter of Peter was a dance instructor. I read that letter from beginning to end over and over and over. I love this season of the year when it keeps showing up as the second lesson. He offers us some very sound advice that gives us the tempo and sings the melody for the Lutheran two-step. And so I invite you to listen to the following from him as my closing thought, and then feel free to get up and dance. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Elders, be shepherds tending the flock. Be eager to serve as examples. Humble yourselves, be self-controlled and alert, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.